It is our privilege once again to open God's Word together and ask Him to lead us into all truth. Speaking of which, before we read our two-verse text from Matthew 7, let me remind you of how biblical preaching works. As I was preparing to preach this sermon last week, I really sensed the need for us to be reminded of this. As a complete process, what we call biblical preaching starts long before most of us imagine it does and proceeds in ways that we might easily forget. And from first to last, it all depends on the Holy Spirit. I won't quote all the proof texts this morning, but we learn from the Bible that only the Spirit of God fully knows the mind of God because He is God. So only He can reveal divine truth. And He's done that. It is He who breathed out the words of Scripture in the first place and then carried along the men who wrote them down in this book exactly the way that He wanted them to be. This book, then, even as it is faithfully translated, contains the very words of God Himself. Now, the same Holy Spirit who inspired this written treasure chest of truth then takes these words and anoints them in the heart and on the lips of the preacher, Amen. As long as he is faithfully proclaiming the word of God. Amen. A sermon has no independent power, in other words, based on the personality or the cleverness or persuasive powers of the one preaching. It all depends on the Spirit-inspired and Spirit-empowered word. But then, the same Holy Spirit who inspired the written word and who empowers the proclaimed word illuminates the received word. That is what you hear as you listen in faith to what is spoken. Then the Holy Spirit who inspired that word, who proclaims the word, who illuminates the word, enlightens your heart to understand what He wants you to get from that word. So in other words, what you hear is not just the words of a man, it is rather the voice of God in Scripture. And that's why we say we hear what the Lord says, or we hear the Spirit's voice. That same Spirit then fills you as you yield to His will. And it's really interesting to me how in parallel passages in a couple of his letters, Paul equates letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with being filled with the Spirit. So that's how you prepare to go out and live for Jesus, is the Spirit fills you because you know this word, you've received it, and then He takes what He's taught you, He gives you certain spiritual gifts, He gives you the fruit of the Spirit, and all of us go out and He uses us for His glory. At least that's how it's supposed to work. There's a lot of ways that it can be short-circuited along the way, but I just wanted you to remember that this is not my platform up here. This is not your church for you to receive all the things you want. This is God's Word. It's the place by which we allow ourselves to be spoken to by the Holy Spirit and then go out and serve Jesus. Now, I'm not exactly sure all the reasons why I felt impressed to tell you that today, but I really had a burden to do so. And maybe it's because of where we have now arrived in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. The Lord is now preaching about relationships within the kingdom of God. Our relationships with the Heavenly Father, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with those outside of gospel faith, and in the gospel rule of verse 12, with people in general. Now, you know that these aren't brand new topics in the sermon, but Jesus does seem to present them now with even greater urgency as this body of His teaching moves towards its conclusion. And something else He seems to begin emphasizing at this point, even more strongly than before, is the necessity of choice. Now, that's not a totally new idea either, is it? I mean, if you've been keeping up, Jesus has already drawn clear distinction between two kinds of righteousness, external or internal, two forms of devotion, showy or sincere, two types of treasure, earthly or heavenly, two choices of masters, either mammon or God, and two ambitions in life, worldly comfort and security, or God's rule and righteousness. And at least by implication, sometimes by direct command, Jesus has already indicated which of these options we ought to select in each case. We're called to choose between those two. But now it seems the time for making a final decision has come in earnest. So, in the rest of this chapter, which still concerns various relationships within the kingdom, there are even more options from which we are to wisely and submissively choose. So if you thought you were here today simply to let your ears be tickled a little bit or to hear some more information, maybe to gain some knowledge about the Bible, I mean, that's a good thing, but you're really here to choose. Amen. God will set before you, all of us really, very clearly today, two options. In fact, he's going to talk about two ways that we can follow, one easy and one hard. Later on, he's going to talk about two teachers that we can believe, either false teachers or truth teachers. There are going to be two professions of faith that we can make, either a counterfeit one, which is supported only by verbal claims, or a sincere profession of faith, which is backed up by godly action. And then he's going to close off the sermon by talking about two foundations upon which we can build our lives, either that of the shifting sand of defiance or the solid rock of obedience. So that's where we're going, and that's one of the reasons I think we need to be so serious and listen so intently to what the Spirit may be saying to us today. Of course, many people would very much like to have more choices than one, right? Or maybe better than that, it would be wonderful, they think, if all of the choices could simply be rolled up into one amalgam, one kind of combination religion, which really would remove the necessity of even making a choice at all. Just assume that everybody is going the same way and we're all going to make it somehow. But you know what? Jesus is not going to allow that. Amen. He's going to say there's only two possibilities and you can only make one choice. So we're going to concentrate this morning on the first pair of options that I mentioned, the two ways, which can be further subdivided into four component parts. And this will make sense as we go through, but I want you to remember that you don't get to pick and choose, mix and match the components of the two ways. You can't say, I want a little of this, and I want a little of this, and I want some of this choice, but a lot of this choice. No, you have to choose one or the other, as we will see. So keeping in mind what I said earlier about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, let's share in God's Word together. Would you stand once again with your Bible open to Matthew 7? And we're going to see that the choice to which we're called, beginning in verse 13, is the inescapable choice which every person must make. Amen. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Spirit of God, we pray that you would do your work as only you can today. Convict us, convince us, lead us to make the right choice for the glory of Jesus, our Savior. In his name, amen. You may be seated. Here are the components of the inescapable choice. First, there are two gates, and we can only enter one. There's no question as to which gate is the better choice, because Jesus directly exhorts us, enter by the narrow gate. But he immediately contrasts that gate with the other, which he says is wide. He also indicates that due to the relative dimension of these two gates, the first is quite difficult to find, at least by the vast majority of people, while the second is fairly simple to locate. But it's not just a matter of which gate you discover, according to Jesus, it's which one you actually walk through. Now, if all we had to inform our choice were the two adjectives he uses to describe these gates, narrow and wide, which one do you think we would be most apt to enter? If all we had were those two defining words, narrow and wide, well, most of us would opt for the wide gate, wouldn't we? I mean, it sounds much less constricting and uncomfortable. Especially in a free society, we don't like to be pinched or squeezed in any way. And we definitely don't want anybody to consider us narrow. Isn't it true that we don't want people to consider us narrow-minded about things? We much prefer to leave our options open, so to speak, and to have other people think of us as open-minded and reasonable and tolerant. But obviously, it's what's beyond these gates that most influences our decision. The gates are simply the portals through which we enter. But it's still vital to notice how Jesus describes their dramatic differences. Yes, it's a simple matter, apparently, to enter by the wide gate. Reading between the lines just a little bit, it almost appears as if there are some people who are on the easy road that came through the wide gate without even realizing it. They just suddenly found themselves on the road. And the fact that there are so many people who go through this gate might further obscure it. I don't know if you've ever done that before. You've been walking in a certain place, or maybe you've even been driving in your car, and all of a sudden you pass a sign and you realize, hey, I'm in a different state now, or I didn't realize that I was actually this far along. You didn't even realize that you came through a wide portal or a wide stretch of road that simply puts you on the way that you now find yourself on. If you think a little more deeply about why this wide gate is so appealing, though, think about why it's true that so many people consciously choose it. For one thing, there's evidently no limit to the baggage you can take with you through the wide gate. Now, try that next time you go to get on an airplane. Just try to bring this whole big collection of junk behind you and say, oh, by the way, this is my luggage for the trip, and I expect you to take it all and not charge me. See what happens to you at the airport gate if you try to do that. It's not going to happen. In fact, you don't have to really leave anything behind, it seems. You don't have to leave your sins, past or present, behind. Not your pride, not your self-righteousness. None of the things, in fact, that Jesus has been condemning thus far in the Sermon on the Mount. That sounds pretty good too, right? Yeah, I'd like to add a little Jesus to my life, and I'd like to be able to claim that I know him, but I'm not really willing to drop everything that I have to go through this skinny little gate. I'd rather travel through the wide gate. By contrast, the narrow gate requires a careful search, or at the very least, careful attention, even to find it. It's not obvious. It doesn't have all of the arrows pointing to it, and there's not crowds streaming into it. So it's very easy to miss, it seems. And once discovered, it can only be entered by dropping whatever you're holding. To use my earlier illustration, you're not even allowed a carry-on or a personal item. You got to drop it all before you go through the narrow gate. Amen. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself in terms of application. We're going to get to that later. But Jesus called this empty-handed entry into kingdom discipleship denying oneself. That doesn't sound like the wide gate, does it? That's the narrow gate, when you have to deny yourself. Hebrews 12:1 speaks of it as laying aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Even though this latter scripture refers to the initial act of faith, not as entering a gate, really, but as beginning a race. But it's the same idea. What's more, the narrow gate is more like a turnstile at the subway station. People have to go in one at a time. It's not just a mass of people almost mindlessly going through. It has to be something that is deliberately chosen and that is singly entered. Now, we're going to come to more detailed application of this image in due time this morning. But keep those two gates in mind, the narrow gate and the wide gate. But before we do that, let's consider second that there are two roads, and we can only travel one of those. The wide gate opens onto the easy way, and entering the narrow gate puts one on the hard way. Now, that's the way that my translation reads. Yours may be different. But the English words often overlap to a certain degree. And that was pretty confusing to me as a younger Christian, especially when I tried to read that classic of John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress. I couldn't figure out, because there were different words. There was the narrow gate, or there was the narrow way, and there was the broad gate, or the wide gate, and the wide road. So there was a little bit of confusion that I had, and you can see how that could be so. But I want you to listen how one New Testament scholar explains the differences between these two roads. Now, I've adapted his words just a little bit, but I still think this is helpful. Listen, the word for easy means broad, spacious, and roomy. And in fact, some translations combine these meanings and call this road the wide and easy way. There's plenty of room on it for diversity of opinion and flexibility of morals. It has no curbs, no boundaries of either thought or conduct. Travelers on this road follow their own inclinations, that is, the desires of their human hearts in their fallen condition. Superficially, self-love, hypocrisy, mechanical religion, false ambition, a judgmental spirit, none of these things have to be resisted or forsaken. That's why this is the easy road. The hard road, on the other hand, is narrower. Its boundaries are clearly marked, and they're determined by something called divine revelation. That restricts pilgrims to the confines of what God has revealed in Scripture to be good and true. That revealed truth imposes limitations on what Christians may believe and how they may behave. So in that sense, the hard road is hard. None of this means that folks on the easy road never face any obstacles of any kind, that they don't get sad and experience loss and so forth. Nor does it suggest that those on the hard road never find their journey joyous and satisfying, because if you've been a Christian very long, you know that despite all of its limitations and narrowness, the Christian life can be joyous, can be exciting and fulfilling and all the rest. So let's not identify these descriptive words just with the way we sometimes feel emotionally. But we have to keep following Jesus' illustration a little further to fully grasp his purpose in sharing it. So there are two different gates, each of which puts us on one of two different roads, revealing to us, third, that there are two destinations, and you will only reach one or the other. The wide gate and easy road, Jesus says, leads to destruction. Now, let me pause here just for a moment and remind you of something. The few, if any, who are actually on the easy road think that that's where they're headed. You ask somebody who doesn't know Christ, isn't involved in the church, doesn't trust in God's word or any of the rest, and you say, well, you're on what the Bible calls the easy way. Guess where you're headed? If you tell them destruction, they will likely argue with you about that. Or at the very least, they'll say, well, I don't even think about that. I don't worry about that. I'm just enjoying the drive. I'm just enjoying what's going on right now. And you see, that's one of the problems with this easy road. By and large, people on it are perfectly content just to keep on trucking, and they seldom think beyond their own goals in this life, if they even have any of those, to what lies beyond this life. One writer even comments that the real tragedy is that otherwise reasonable people become so enamored with the spaciousness and popularity of the path they're on that they take little thought as to its destination. And we can all do that, can't we? We can all become so obsessed with what's right before us and what is appealing to us that we can forget that we're going to have an accounting one day, that there is a final destiny for every person whoever lives. I hope that we're different than the mass of people who don't want to think about such things. We also need to be sure that when Jesus refers to final destruction, he's not talking about total annihilation. You know what I mean by that? People who stay on the easy road until the end don't just cease to exist when they die.
Amen.
They go to a very real place called hell. And if you do a survey of the New Testament, you'll discover in the Gospels that Jesus especially speaks more about hell as a real place than he even speaks about heaven. I suppose the horrors of hell are as much beyond our capacity to understand as are the glories of heaven. All right? I don't think we can ever in this life and with our human minds understand what it will be like there. But the Bible, unlike much popular religion and virtually all secularism, teaches that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment.
Man.
So when the Bible uses this word destruction, when Jesus said that the easy way leads to destruction, he's not saying you're just going to get to the end and then you'll be gone and forever, you'll not know anything else, you'll just cease to exist. No, it will be an ongoing destruction. The elimination of all good things like hope and peace and love and fellowship and light.
Amen.
All these things will be done away with. Sometimes we go through an experience that is tremendously troubling and we think, I just went through hell. Well, we haven't even gotten close. Amen. The worst thing that can happen here in this life. It may seem illogical that Scripture describes the place called hell as one of both fire and of darkness. We normally don't think those go together, but those are images that the Bible uses. It's a place of flame and fire, but it's also a place of utter darkness. It speaks of hell as being a place where there is awareness, but also destruction. A place of finality, but also ongoing weeping and gnashing of teeth. But you know what? I've discovered that if human language and logic seems to be strained in order to describe the horror of this place, then the actual thing must be far worse.
Amen.
If we can't describe it, if we're using all the language that we can to describe the horror of hell, and it seems almost to be contradictory, it's because we just don't have any conception of it. We have no words to describe it. That's why I think it's wrong of us to make jokes about such a place. I don't remember the preacher's name, but he was a professor at a seminary, and some of his students were gathered around the water fountain one time, and they were laughing and telling jokes about Satan and about hell. And without any kind of judgmental spirit, he simply said, "Fellas, you need to realize that hell is a real place,
Amen.
And people are going there,
Amen.
So we shouldn't joke about it." Something similar can be said, but in a positive direction, about heaven. The place of life that is the final destination of those who walk the hard road. Again, human language and logic strain to explain it well. For instance, how do we understand and describe what John saw in the book of Revelation when he first said there was no more sea? And yet he also said before the throne of God there was a sea, almost as if it were glass. So you see, he was trying to say there's nothing, there's no more upheaval, there's no more violence, there's no more uncertainty anymore in heaven, but there's calm and there's greatness in the God who has always ruled all things. How do we reconcile the constant worship of heaven being offered to God by saints and angels who never cease to cry out in praise to him with the fact that at one point it says that there was silence in heaven for a space of 30 minutes? Well, I don't know. But there's something to that as well.
Amen.
It's just trying to describe the wonder of this place that is more beautiful than we could ever comprehend. That's the life that's at the end of the hard, narrow road. You think you're constricted now? Well, most of us would say, you know, as Christians, we realize that the freedom that Christ gives us in this life is great, but there's something even better awaiting all of us. And that's his point. These are divinely inspired but truly human attempts to describe what now is indescribable in our minds. Eternal life, which is the destiny of all who travel the hard way, having entered the narrow gate by faith in Jesus, is indeed too wonderful to imagine. It's the ultimate place of everlasting fellowship with God, in which we see and share his glory and find perfect fulfillment as human beings in serving and worshiping his name. So which will we choose? There are two gates, two roads, two destinations, and fourthly, there are two crowds, and we can only join one. Jesus doesn't leave us to wonder which is the more popular road, and therefore which road is traveled by the biggest crowd. It's the easy road that is accessed by the wide gate. Many, he said, find their way onto that road. In fact, We probably ought to clarify at this point that being part of the many on the easy road headed for destruction is the default condition of every person apart from faith in Jesus.
Amen.
You know what I mean by that? It's just like the Bible says, you don't have to do anything to become spiritually dead. You're born that way.
Amen.
You don't have to do anything to be spiritually blind and lost and alienated from God and enslaved to sin. You already are.
Amen.
Just by being a human in the lineage of our forefather Adam. But Jesus is still very deliberate in his warning about belonging to this crowd, especially those who recognize that they're in it and they choose to remain in it. It's probably because the multitudes that we observe on this road often seem to be happy and carefree. Have you ever thought that? You thought, you know, the people that don't believe in Jesus, that don't make a commitment to moral purity in their lives and don't really trust in the gospel message, they seem to have far fewer problems than I have. And it seems like they're not experiencing the kind of trouble that I am. They seem to be really free. That's what often appears on the surface. They certainly have plenty of company. Nobody appears to raise even the possibility that they're headed in the wrong direction.
Amen.
The members of this massive group have thoroughly yielded themselves to a secular herd mentality and constantly reassure themselves through various forms of confirmation bias. We're doing the right thing. Why else would there be so many people walking this way?
Amen.
The hard road, by comparison, is relatively deserted. Now, please don't misunderstand what Jesus said here. Somebody has said, you know, when Jesus said there are few who even find this way, and the crowd there, could you even call it a crowd? Well, I think we can. I think it is a large number. Because John in Revelation speaks about a group of people from all walks of life, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, a number that is innumerable that are standing before the throne of God.
Amen.
So it is a great multitude, but relatively speaking, it is far fewer than those who are walking on the other road. In fact, one scholar said, it's like a happy band of pilgrims, hand in hand, backs turned upon sin and faces set toward the celestial city, singing songs of expectation, marching to the promised land, but all the while aware and feeling as if they are a despised minority movement. So that's what it's like on the road. We rejoice that we have brothers and sisters gathered here today. And if we were to think about how many other Christians are worshiping on this Lord's Day, we would be rejoicing that there are so many. But in contrast to the world's population and to the people who are walking towards destruction, we are relatively a minority.
Amen.
So given the choice, the gospel choice presented by Jesus himself, we ought to join the smaller crowd by trusting in him alone, rather than remaining with the other larger crowd. And by the way, I'm sure you know this, but joining this crowd of travelers is more than just becoming part of a church. Okay? That's important.
Amen.
But it's more than that. It's more than just saying, I'm going to associate myself with a group of religiously and ethically like-minded people.
Amen.
That'll help you too, but that's not what it means. Only through faith in Jesus, only if you have consciously come through that narrow gate, and if you are walking now the hard road, can you actually be a part of the group that is headed towards life. That brings us to our final application and ultimate decision regarding the inescapable choice. And I just urge you to listen very carefully. Many of you have already made this choice. You need to be confirmed in it. You need to be reminded of how important it is that you're walking as Jesus calls you to walk. But especially if you are not sure which road you're on. Listen very carefully, please. There are only two gates, according to Jesus, one wide and one narrow, so there's no other gate to be found, no matter how diligently you search.
Amen.
And let's be honest, there are some people who, confronted with these two choices, say, no, I want another choice. There is not one to be found. There are only two roads, respectively entered by these gates. One that is easy, roomy, not many limitations, complete flexibility, take everything you want on the trip. And one that is hard, much more confined, perhaps, And here's the key, there's no middle road. Once again, we are people who love compromises, don't we? Well, I don't like this. This is too difficult, and this may be too easy. I want a challenge, so I'll just find a middle road. There is none in the spiritual life. Don't believe the lie that there is, because there's not. These roads are traveled by two crowds, one large and one small. So again, there's no neutral group. You can't claim, I'll decide later. Not to decide something right now is to decide which group you belong to. And these crowd will end up at one of only two destinations, either destruction or life, so there's no third alternative. Now, it may or may not surprise you to learn that these two ways that Jesus seems to be presenting here are not unique to his teaching or even to the New Testament. The two ways, the two choices that we have are found throughout the Bible. The circumstances may differ, the exact applications may differ, but they're always here. And the one that I thought of immediately was Psalm 1, maybe because as a young person I actually memorized that verse. Psalm 1 describes the way of the blessed, godly, righteous person and the way of the sinful, scoffing, wicked. Different terminology perhaps, similar choice. The first way is entered by obedient delight in God's revelation. In this Old Testament setting, the law of God, as Psalm 1:1 says. And the other by a scornful rejection of God's word. The popularity and population of each way is suggested by the fact that this psalm mentions only one godly man and a whole host of wicked, scoffing sinners. So it's like he's surrounded, but he's walking the faithful way. The godly, scripture-loving man might be confined to a certain degree since he's compared to a tree that's been planted. You know, he doesn't have the freedom that he might want to move around, but he's planted by the water so that his roots reach down and find satisfaction and nourishment right where he is. And he leads a successful, fruitful life. He has no trouble in the end in standing in the judgment of God, because it says God knows the way of the righteous. He recognizes it. He sustains that righteous person. The wicked in this psalm seem to have more freedom, more independence. But you know what they're compared to? Not to a firmly planted tree, but to disconnected bits and pieces of chaff, which the wind just blows away. There's no solidity there. There's perfect freedom because you're just blowing whichever way the wind happens to be blowing. And it goes on to say, this person, this group, this crowd will not stand in the judgment. They won't be able to, because the way of the wicked will perish. That's what he says. So you see, it's a similar choice. Are you going to choose the way of the godly person, or are you going to go with the crowd to a way that God will not tolerate forever? Of course, I read Moses' challenge to you earlier in this service. Choose life or death. I sit both before you, and there's no third choice. You got to choose life and obedience and trust in God, or you choose to go your own way and maybe be more popular and accepted, and yet you'll end up with spiritual death. The inescapable choice is all over the Bible. You can also think of Joshua's call to the people, right? Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Either the gods of your forefathers, the idols that can do nothing for you except lead you to hell, or the one God who has shown himself gracious and good. So today it comes down to you and me making the choice. Choosing either Jesus or ourselves. Choosing to trust in grace or good works. Faith or unbelief. The popular path or the way of the cross. The way to heaven or the way to hell. And listen, God's way of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised from the dead, seems to many far too exclusive and narrow. And that's going to be the main objection of anybody here and anybody that you may talk to who doesn't know the Lord. Amen. They're going to point out how Jesus said, well, I am the door into the sheepfold. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes unto the Father except through me. And they're going to say, see, exclusive, narrow, Amen. Judgmental, intolerant. But could I just ask you to consider from a reasonable perspective, is that really intolerant and exclusive? Is it really? I mean, here's Jesus saying, yes, there's only one way that you can be saved from the wrath of God due to your sin. There's only one way, and it's me. But I invite anybody to come. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter what your former religious beliefs are. It doesn't matter what you've done. You can come through me and find forgiveness. Now, that's inclusiveness in my book. He's opening it and says, whosoever will may come to me. So don't think that you're limited by decisions you've made in the past. If you've made the wrong decision, or if you've chosen not to decide and are walking down that easy road towards hell today, you can say, Jesus, I believe in your word. I believe that you alone, by your death and resurrection, have made a way for me to escape that and to start going the other way towards life. In fact, you'll grant me eternal life right now if I confess you as Lord. Make that choice, you see. That's Jesus saying to anybody here and anybody you happen to witness to, believe in me, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, and you too will be saved. Amen. Don't believe the devil's lie and the world's view that the road to life can be discovered by measuring popular opinion, because that'll never be the case. The majority is blissfully ignorant that they are on the road leading to eternal destruction. They can foolishly measure themselves against others on the same road and say, well, at least I'm doing better than them. Or they can defiantly claim that they deserve a place in heaven, but it will avail them nothing if they miss the narrow gate. And I'll say the same about each one of us. If we miss it, if we don't find it, if we don't believe, then we are forever doomed to walk the easy way and find our lives ending in destruction. You yourself are motivated by a desire to please the mass of people around you, be they family members or friends or even concerning your own comforts. You'll never find the road to eternal life. So, none of us here, I'm afraid to say, can claim to be neutral or can say that we're not choosing, because you've heard the gospel yet again, haven't you? Everything that we've sung today, everything that we've read in Scripture, everything that has been preached here, I hope, has shown you that God has made a way for you to be saved, to escape the destruction that awaits those on the easy way. But it's up to you to make that decision. I don't believe you can make it without God's sovereign help. But if the Spirit of God convicts you and convinces you, then he will give you that ability as it pleases him to believe. Not to choose Christ, then, is to decide against him. Not to walk in the way of self-denial and cross-bearing and obedient faith is actually to lose your very soul. I've told you this before. I can't remember where I first heard it, but I've always believed that there's truth in it. What makes the narrow way so difficult is that it's right in the middle of the broad way, but going in the opposite direction. Repentance is turning around. It's turning away from the direction in which you're walking, away from Christ, away from heaven, and it's saying, I believe that by trust in him alone, I can be saved. With the help of the Spirit, we can enter the narrow gate. We can walk on the hard road, which is faith and trust in Jesus alone, and we can find the final destiny, our eternal home in heaven. I pray that you'll make the right choice today. I pray that if you had made that choice, you'll try to bring other people along with you as you look forward to what God has for you. Let's pray together. Just like so many other people, Lord, we sometimes feel a little bit confined when we only have two choices. We live in a world where variety seems to be the order of the day, and the kind of choices that seem best are those that offer multiple options from which to choose. But once again, we see that you're not being harsh, you're not being dishonest, you're not being cruel. You're just pointing out the truth of how you have ordered this world. There are two ways to live. One, in acknowledgement of your lordship, and your grace and your salvation, and the other in an acceptance of the consequences of our disbelief, which is to be cast out forever from your presence into utter darkness. And I pray, Lord, that we would be so motivated, not just by the goodness of your offer to us, the freedom that your grace provides, but also by the terror of what it might mean to face an eternity separated from you. I pray that that would not only motivate us to choose ourselves, but it would also move us to take the good news wherever we go, to share it with our children and our families, Lord, to proclaim it to the people boldly with whom we work, to be sure that everybody in this neighborhood, everybody in our state, everybody around the world, as much as it depends upon us, will hear the good news that Jesus saves. And I pray, dear God, that each one of us will walk joyously along this hard way, realizing that relying on you, we can make it, and we will be preserved to the very end, and whoever endures to the end will be saved. Praise your name for your offer of salvation. Help us to choose it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. This is an opportunity for you to express your commitment to the Lord and what He said in His Word. But if there's a public declaration of your faith, I encourage you to choose and make it known what your choice is. That you're trusting Christ today, that you want to be a part of this crowd, small crowd of Christians that are walking along the hard way, and we're looking forward to days of glory. You come as we sing together.